Joshua chapter 5. Getting back to basics. Getting back to fundamentals. It's an exercise many of us have to do from time to time, whether it's New Year or when we come back from holiday or when we just feel overwhelmed by the complexity of London life. There are many websites and books and even conferences on how to declutter our homes and our lives, clearing away the baggage of the past and beginning a life of clarity, order, and focus. By the time we get to the book of Joshua, the ancient church has spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. They've taken 40 years to complete the short journey from Egypt to Canaan. They've picked up plenty of spiritual clutter. A whole generation had to die in the wilderness because of their unwillingness to trust the angel of the Lord who'd promised to take them into the promised land. It was time for a spiritual spring clean, a gospel declutter, a theological back to basics campaign. They'd finally entered the promised land, and it was a good opportunity to reset the computer, reinstall the software, start with a clean system. In a sense, ever since the end of the book of Genesis, the one big issue on the agenda of the church was getting back into the promised land. It formed the key narrative theme for four books of the Bible. For the hundreds of years in Egypt, they knew that they were really citizens of another country. The biblical camera angle has been looking towards the promised land for so long. The promised land of Canaan always represented the promise of the new creation, ever since it was promised to Abraham. And he lived in tents to show the meaning of that promise. The theological lessons about waiting for the promised land and waiting for the new creation. Well, those lessons are over. They are in the promised land. The time of that pattern of spiritual training is over. Now they had to wait for the new creation while they lived in the promised land. The biblical camera angle changes. And we see it change here in Joshua 5 and verse 12. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. The manna, the food that had been provided for them throughout all their wanderings, the miraculous food stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. The change of food provision marks the change of camera angle from being wilderness wanderers miraculously sustained by the bread from heaven. Now they were to be citizens of the promised land, living out the new creation before the watching world. From this point, the camera angle of the Bible focuses on the issue of how the ancient church would live in the promised land. Right until the nation goes into exile, the camera angle of Scripture sticks with this theological perspective. Now we view these citizens of the new creation living in the promised land, confronting the surrounding pagan world. Would they be unfaithful and take on the practices and beliefs of the pagan groups in and around the land? Or would they trust the angel of the Lord and live the law of the Most High God, filled with the Spirit, drawing the surrounding people to their messianic faith and hope? Joshua chapter 5 is the time of recommitment and fresh beginning. That's what's happening in this chapter, so let's follow it through. The chapter begins, chapter 5 verse 1, with the response of the evil people who were living in the land. This is what it says. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over. So it's obviously written by a person who was involved in this. Until we had crossed over, their hearts sank and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Perhaps they thought that crossing the Jordan would have been too much for this rabble of refugees from Egypt. When they realized that the living God was with them, just as he'd been when they crossed the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army, then the arrogance of the Canaanite kings melted away. Their confidence and strength evaporated. At the end of Numbers 14, when Israel had tried to fight these people without the Lord, Israel had been soundly thrashed. Now it was obvious that the Lord was with them. And that these evil peoples did not dare face the church of the living God now that the Lord was with them. They must have known that the judgment day was fast approaching. This should have reminded the ancient church that they had no need to be intimidated by the power of the pagan world. If the Lord God was fighting for them, then no opposition could withstand them. All worldly strength was weakness. When they first saw the inhabitants of the land, they seemed to be giants, undefeatable warriors. And now that the Lord is with the church, their strength is gone. They do not dare face the people of God. They needed to know that. The people, the ancient church in Joshua 5, they needed to know that. And so do we. We are the same citizens of the new creation confronting the pagan world with the judgments and righteousness of the eternal God. We are the family of the Holy One of Israel. And as we stand together as a fellowship, we must never be intimidated or bought off by the power and values of the pagan world. The very people who most mock us, who seem most hardened to gospel reality, can be changed in a moment by the almighty power of God. From being, from a human point of view, undefeatable, unmovable, they're reduced to weakness by the almighty power of God. I was reading this week accounts of occasions when the Holy Spirit has graciously and rapidly revealed the facade of human strength and confidence. There were some wonderful accounts from Korea and Kenya that I read, but I've chosen one to share with you from the UK, from the middle of the 20th century, to remind us that even this nation is not too strong for the eternal God. It seems so godless, so hardened to spiritual reality, and yet it isn't. So here's an account. It says this: of one parish where Duncan Campbell was used of God in the late 1940s, we read, "Revival had surely come. Campbell conducted four services nightly for 5 weeks, at 7 p.m., 10 p.m., midnight, and 3 a.m., returning home between 5 and 6 a.m. Such hunger for spiritual reality. It's like, oh, forget going to bed. Okay, we need to know this. This is so much more important than sleep. Anyway, it goes on. Simultaneously with desperate praying, the Spirit of God swept through the village. People could not sleep. Houses were lit all night. People walked the streets in great conviction. Others knelt by their bedsides, crying for God to pardon them. Within 48 hours, the drinking house was closed. 14 young men who'd been drinking there were gloriously converted. Within 48 hours, nearly every young person between the ages of 12 and 20 had surrendered to Christ. And it was reckoned that every young man between the ages of 18 and 35 could be found in the prayer meetings. There are thousands of such accounts from around the world throughout history. And if you want to go a bit further back in history, get hold of a book called Historical Accounts of Revivals by John Gillies, published by the Banner of Truth. It was originally published in the mid-19th century, and it just takes you through hundreds of such accounts. Read it, and there's loads of things, loads of such books around, but read them if only to remind you how the Holy Spirit is able, through the Word of God, to radically and rapidly overthrow the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. From a human point of view, it looks impossible, but because of the power of the living God, it happens. The same Holy Spirit who could overcome such earthly resistance in Joshua's day is still with us today. We might never witness such a regional work of the Spirit, but we must never forget that all the arrogance and defiance against the gospel that we might see in some of our colleagues and neighbours, that can be struck down and changed into a trembling fear of God in no time at all. Many of us have seen this power of the Spirit in the lives of individuals many times. But do we pray for them with desperate praying? Is that how we pray for our colleagues and neighbours? With desperate praying? Knowing that the Spirit of Christ can change their hearts and minds in an instant, and that all their resistance is nothing to the Holy Spirit of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? In verses 2 to 8 of Joshua 5, the Lord requires the circumcision of Israel. At first, we might be a little shocked by this. It's a procedure that, by its very nature, can only be done once. However, as we read on, we discover that this generation of Israelite men had never been circumcised. During the wilderness wanderings, they had not cut the covenant of Genesis 17. It was a sign of the spiritual poverty of that former generation that they had not bothered to show their unity with Abraham. Now, however, it was time for a fresh start. That earlier generation of the ancient people had been an unbelieving and spiritual adulterous generation. It was time for this new generation to do all that the Lord God asked of them. The covenant of circumcision marked them out as the Lord's covenant people, as well as physically signaling their trust in the great promise of the seed from Genesis 3:15. The covenant of circumcision had been given to Abraham as a guarantee of the promised seed. And now, to show that they had the same faith as Abraham, the men of Israel were circumcised. If they were going to live in the land promised to Abraham, they must certainly share the gospel faith of Abraham. Verse 9 gives the Lord's verdict on this corporate embrace of the faith of Abraham. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. The exodus from Egypt had taken 40 years longer than it should have done. But now they had finally left Egypt in Joshua 5. They had finally been redeemed from Egypt. It was behind them, finally. They were the children of Abraham from many different nations, the children of Abraham in the land promised to Abraham, bearing the circumcision of Abraham. And they set up camp at Gilgal. And Gilgal is referred to as the headquarters, the HQ, right through the book of Joshua. Now, this is very important to know because it remains the camp of the angel of the Lord right until the beginning of the book of Judges. Do you remember that the angel of the Lord had been leading Israel through all the wilderness wanderings with the pillar of cloud and fire? Now he had brought them to the promised land, as he had promised, and he'd found a place to remain. He brought them up out of Egypt and into the promised land. Gilgal was his headquarters right until Judges 2 verse 1. Do you remember Judges 2 verse 1? The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. So let's bear that in mind. But for now, in Joshua 5, Gilgal is the place where the redemption from Egypt is finally completed. To celebrate the completion of their exodus, Joshua 5, 10 and 11, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The feast of Passover had begun 40 years before on the night when the Lord God passed through Egypt bringing his judgment. That night of judgment was the night of their redemption. Now they celebrated it again. If they had shown through circumcision that they were people of Abraham, now they showed that they were Exodus people. People redeemed by the shed blood of a lamb, shielding them from the judgment of the Lord God. They were messianic people, longing, as Abraham had done, for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. After celebrating the Passover, they ate two more things. Did you notice that? They ate two more things on the day after celebrating Passover. Unleavened bread, yeast-free bread, and roasted grain. We'll just touch briefly on the roasted grain. The offered roasted grain, it's a first fruit offering from the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 2. You could look it up later if you wish. And it was an offering that showed that they were committing the produce of the promised land to the Lord God. But let's focus our attention this morning on the other one, the yeast-free bread, the unleavened bread. The bread without yeast is again a reference back to the Exodus from Egypt. When they were leaving Egypt, there was no time to wait for bread to rise with yeast. Anyone who was more interested in their bread rising than being redeemed from Egypt was a person whose heart was in Egypt rather than with the Lord. And so throughout the Bible, yeast is a sign of worldliness and compromise of a heart that is fixed on worthless things rather than on the Lord. The family of God ate yeast-free bread at Gilgal to show that they had no interest in anything other than the Lord God. Their hearts were not divided, but utterly committed to the Lord God. They had no interest in the luxuries of Egypt behind them, nor the immorality of the Canaanites in front of them. No, their hearts and minds were wholly devoted to the Lord God. That's what it meant when they ate that bread. I wonder if we could hold on to this biblical symbol. The feast of yeast-free bread belonged to the temporary law of Moses. But could we remind ourselves of its lesson today? Do you ever eat yeast-free bread? I quite enjoy yeast-free soda bread. But I imagine that most days we eat bread with yeast. It would be great if every time we ate it, we examined ourselves and thought about the biblical meaning of yeast. Every time we ate it, we thought, yeah, this is what the Bible wishes me to think about. If we examined ourselves, is the yeast of worldliness and compromise in my heart? Do I prefer the friendship of Jesus and his people rather than friendship with the world, with its values and lifestyles? What do I love? Where do I find my refreshment? Where am I at home? Where do I feel completely at home? Because that really reveals where our hearts are. When I'm tired, do I get refreshed by the word of God, by prayer, by fellowship? Or do I feel more at home with as little of that as I can? That's the questions of yeast. The Apostle Paul urges us to keep celebrating the feast of yeast-free bread by making sure that we do not tolerate sinful lifestyles in the church family. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is all about it. I'll just read 1 Corinthians 5 verses 7 and 8 where he specifically addresses how we should always celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 to 8, he says this, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." And he says, you know, not unbelievers who are sexually immoral, because that's what that's supposed to be. But people who call themselves Christians and are sexually immoral, he says, have nothing to do with them. They are yeast. They are compromised. They are worldly. In Joshua chapter 5, the ancient church was making a commitment to keep their hearts fixed on the Lord God who lived among them and not allow themselves to be drawn away into the idolatry, violence, cruelty, and sexual immorality of the Canaanites. They were committing themselves to hold each other accountable for such things. They were agreeing that anyone who preferred such things to the Lord God would be cut off from the church family. These are the commitments we must make to each other and to the eternal God. Please read the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 later for a very straightforward explanation of how we are to be a yeast-free fellowship today and how we are to hold each other accountable for that. There's one more piece of refreshment and recommitment that happens in Joshua chapter 5, and it comes at the end of the chapter. And this is the question: who is in charge? Who's the real leader of Israel? It's one of my favourite bits of the Bible. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied." It's great, isn't it? "'Neither. Are you for or against me?' he says." Well, not quite. "'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in worship." The word there should be worship. "And asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Joshua is put in his place. He is not the true head of Israel. It is not for the commander of the Lord's army to follow Joshua, but for Joshua to lie down and worship this divine person. He is the supreme commander, not only of Israel, but also of the mighty angelic army, the host of heaven, the millions of mighty angels that ever live to serve him. Verse 15 is crucial because it takes us back to Exodus 3, verses 1 to 6, when Moses was commissioned by the angel of the Lord at the non-burning bush. There also, the second person of God told him to remove his shoes because he was on holy ground. Before the great work of the Exodus, the angel of God had confronted Moses. And now, before the great work of the conquest, he confronts Joshua. Every commentary I looked at recognized the identity of this person who spoke to Joshua. But as usual, I will stick to the great 18th century Bible scholar Matthew Henry. This is what he says. We have reason to think that this man was the Son of God, the eternal Word, who, before he assumed human nature permanently, frequently appeared in human form. So Bishop Patrick thinks, consonant to the judgment of the fathers, Joshua gave him divine honors, and he received them, which a created angel would not have done, and he is called Jehovah, the Lord, chapter 6 and verse 2. As Chris Wright reminded us at the beginning of this series, the name Joshua is the Hebrew of the name Jesus. So here, the type meets the antitype. The earthly prophetic Jesus meets the heavenly Jesus, who would one day fulfill all that was being prophesied in the life of Joshua. The lesson to Joshua and to Israel was part of their spiritual spring clean. Did they see reality? Did they understand who was really in charge? Given what work they had to do in the coming months, and we're going to be studying that in the next weeks, the work that lay before them in the next months, it was vital that they understood that there were no earthly or sinful motives behind what they were going to do. The Lord was asking these Israelites to bring his terrible judgment upon the unspeakable wickedness and idolatry of the Canaanites, to reassure them that this strange work was indeed his will for them. At this time, he met Joshua carrying a drawn sword. What a terrifying spectacle that must have been. The commander of the Lord's army, the eternal Word, with a drawn sword. Matthew Henry again points out that, this is a quote from Matthew Henry again, Christ had his sword drawn, which served to justify the war Joshua was engaging in, and to show him that it was of God who gave him commission to kill and slay. Chris Wright pointed out the biblical reasons for the righteous judgment that came upon these Canaanite people, the first example of which we will study next week. Here, at the end of Joshua 5, before the judgment begins, Christ reassures Joshua and the Israelites that this heavy work is what must be done. That ancient church had to act with no selfish agenda and no fear or hesitation in being entirely conformed to the mind and heart of the living God. Perhaps we are thankful that Christ the Lord does not ask such things of us today. Perhaps we are thankful that the next great work of judgment will be in his hands alone when he returns to make war on the world that opposes him. Nevertheless, he does ask of us that we stand for him with the same courage and conviction, without hesitation. The unbelieving world is horrified by the judgments of the book of Joshua, and it is also disgusted by the exclusive and holy gospel that has been given to us. Will we stand firm with our commander? Will we trust in his instructions, carry out his orders, and refuse to give ground to the world, the flesh, and the devil? Perhaps we would not have had the commitment and courage for that work of Christ in Joshua's day But do we have the commitment and courage for the work he gives us today? Do we submit to the teaching of Jesus as our commander? Will we obey him with at least the discipline, commitment, and determination that a soldier gives to his general? Is it time for our spiritual spring clean? Is it time for us to return to the fundamentals like Israel did in Joshua 5? Will you spend time? Will we spend time today, this week, considering how we can claim more ground for Jesus in our lives, in our church family together, in our places of work and witness? How can we claim more ground for our commander? We are not serving our own interests. We are followers of Jesus, the eternal God, the commander of the Lord's army, the rider on the white horse of Revelation 19. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the strength, all the power, and all the worship, now and forever. Amen.